Well, we've all heard the phrase, stop acting like a child, haven't we? All right? I'd say we've probably uttered that phrase or something very similar to if you have children, your children, perhaps your grandchildren, nieces, nephews, younger siblings, anyone who's ever acted out in a way that was below their maturity level. It could be a teen sibling who's picking on a younger sibling. It could be a child, a young child, or even an older child who gets upset, kind of throws a little temper tantrum. It could be us acting petty. It could be our less than sophisticated sense of humor. That one I'm guilty of probably way too often. The point is, often when we think about someone acting like a child, there is a negative connotation associated with that. We tend to equate acting like a child with acting childish, and therefore something that we as mature adults should not do. But I say we should all start acting like a child. And so that is the title of my message, Start Acting Like a Child. Start Acting Like a Child. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you would. Let's first examine what Jesus Christ had to say, what his instructions were on becoming as a little child. Here Jesus was answering the disciples' question as to position in the kingdom. And so we'll start in verse 1, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see Jesus Christ instructing the disciples to humble themselves as that little child that was in their midst. How important was that instruction, was that command? Well, if you look back at verse 3, it's a matter of salvation. It's pretty important. He was very straightforward. He said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus Christ instructs us to become as little children, that's positive. It's not negative. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about being a child. 1 Corinthians 13, we will read one verse, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. The Apostle Paul speaking, he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, very clearly the Apostle Paul is writing and saying that being a child is kind of a negative thing here. So, something that he had to overcome. How can that be that Jesus Christ says we're to become a child, but the Apostle Paul says he had to overcome a child, being a child? Is there a contradiction here? Well, no, of course not. You know that. It's God's word. There are no contradictions in God's word. So the first thing we need to take note of is that the Greek word used here for child is not the same. In Matthew 18, the word translated as child is Strong's G3813, P-A-I-D-O-N, Paidion, which means child, young child, little child. And that it's translated that way the vast majority of the 51 times it's used in the New Testament. every time it's used in the New Testament, it's not in a negative way. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11? It's a different word. It's a word that's used much, much less. In fact, it's only used 14 times in the New Testament. Strong's G3516, N-E-P-I-O-S, Nepios, which half those times it's translated as child. But the rest of the times it's translated in a very negative way. Six of those times it's translated as babes, which means figuratively simple-minded people. I don't want to be that. I may be, but I don't want to be that. And then the final translation is what we see at the end of verse 11, childish. So even though it's translated that way for us to understand as child, it's not the same word. And so it's definitely not the same connotation associated with each word. What we read in 1 Corinthians 13 is something we should not strive to be doing, something we should be striving to overcome. And that's childish. That's being childish. But that's not what Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew 18. So there's a very clear distinction here. And so we're going to spend this message examining those two, child. Those two words, a child. Traits associated with 1 Corinthians 13, child, which is childish, and those traits associated with Matthew 18, child. And that's childlike. That's the thing we want to truly emulate. You see, the traits of the childish, the 1 Corinthians 13, those are carnal traits. Those are very easy traits for us to emulate because they're selfish. They're self-centered. So number one, emotional outburst. Number one, emotional outburst. Yes, we see this quite often in little children. But honestly, we see it quite often in older children and adults, don't we? It's something that we unfortunately see a lot, especially in the society around us, but hopefully for us who have God's Holy Spirit, hopefully we don't see it as often in our life. But we've all been around little children, right? We've all had brothers or sisters or sons, daughters, nieces, nephews, grandchildren. We understand that they're learning how to act. This is part of their growing period. They're learning how to properly control those emotions, and they may not have it just yet. So there's times when they explode. Those emotions overwhelm them, and they do something, and they say something. What happens when most 3 or 4 year olds don't get something that they really, really, really want? Perhaps something you said no multiple times to. Most, I would say probably all, eventually throw a tantrum. They want something bad enough, they don't control that emotion, so they let it go. They overreact to a situation. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. As we age, we mostly become better at controlling those emotional outbursts. But that upset and that anger at times can be manifested in a slightly different type of emotional outburst, perhaps a way that we don't often think about. Maybe it's not getting upset and angry in that moment. Maybe we can control it then. Maybe it's later. Maybe we didn't snap then, but we didn't let it go. Proverbs 29, verse 11. It says, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." That's the warning to us. A wise man holds them back. So, two ways we can look at this verse. One is that first way. Something happens, I get upset, and I snap. And I say something dumb. Something that's hurtful. Something that I will regret later. No question. I didn't really mean it, but I was angry. Or it could be that I hold my tongue then. And then later, I vent because I'm still angry about that. I didn't say anything then, but I'm still angry. And I say something dumb, something hurtful, because I'm still being controlled by those emotions. So maybe I didn't vent to start, but I vented later. Proverbs chapter 14. There's a lot of good verses in the book of Proverbs that look at anger. They look at those emotional outbursts. But we're just going to cover two. Proverbs 14, verse 29. Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." So we get this contrast of someone who's very patient, who's very slow to anger, to one who's very quick-tempered, who just explodes, right? Has a short fuse. Now, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, that phrase exalts folly really means makes it conspicuous, as if delighting to honor it. I don't know if you've thought about it that way, but if you put it together like that, the last part of the verse basically says, "He who's quick-tempered delights in honoring foolishness." It kind of puts it in a different light. It delights in it. So one who is quick-tempered, they love foolishness. They're honoring foolishness. So it really demonstrates how important it is for us to be slow to anger, to control those emotions, and to control those emotional outbursts. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20. Look at a biblical example of an individual who had an emotional outburst. I'm sure we could find quite a few in the pages of the Bible. But this is a man who I wouldn't say was or had a track record of being quick-tempered. He wasn't super prone to outbursts, always. He had a number of them. But it does a pretty good job of demonstrating the potential harm, the potential consequences for an emotional outburst. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 2, we'll read verses 2 through 12. "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" How quickly they forgot, right? It wasn't a good place. "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." And I wonder, he struck it twice. I wonder if he planned to strike it twice, or if there was a moment of, "Oh, man, I'm in trouble," and when he struck it the first time and nothing happened. I don't know. I kind of wonder about that. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' So what do we see? We see a complaining, whining people who just, they don't appreciate anything. They're constantly whining. They're constantly complaining. They're constantly just driving me insane, right? And then he had that emotional outburst. He had that outburst, and that cost him the opportunity to enter into the promised land. That one mistake, that one emotional outburst, cost him. It was childish and it was immature, but it had a consequence. And so even though, obviously, we've not been in that exact situation, we've not led a people out of Egypt, we should still see how easily an emotional outburst can have consequences. Because guess what? We all deal with people who complain and whine, right? Have you ever met anybody like that? Who's just, nothing is ever good enough, and they keep pushing, and they keep pushing, and they keep pushing, and then if you don't deal with something, you snap. You have a moment of weakness, you let something out you shouldn't, and then you have to repair that relationship because you said something foolish, or you said something hurtful. That's a moment of childish behavior, not controlling those emotions. Let's go to number two. Number two, attention-seeking. Attention-seeking. That is, seeking to be the center of attention. Self-centered. You know, when we first come into this world as babies, that's what we are. We are completely self-centered. And that's the way we're supposed to be. We are totally dependent on everyone else. We're dependent on our mother. We're dependent on our father. Mostly the mother at that point. But you get the idea. Everything is about us. We don't have, you know, critical thought or anything like that at that point. But as we grow, we should be learning to fight that self-centeredness and learn to be selfless. But that's just not the natural state of a carnal man, is it? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verse 16. We see the description of the natural state of man apart from God. And you know what? It's not very complimentary. Without God, it's self-centered. It's selfish. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." What's written about fleshly man? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What do those have in common? They're all about me. They're all about mine. They're all about I, self. Those are all selfish. You know, when we look at the sometimes selfish behavior of children, what can we see sometimes? We can see, look at me. Look what I can do. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But sometimes they want to show off. And it's, look at me. Look what I can do. What about, oh yeah? Well, mine's better. No, yours isn't better. Mine's better. I've got the best. We hear that too, don't we? You know, that attention seeking is most often driven by pride, isn't it? We want the best. Look at me. Look at how special I am. Look at how important I am. I would argue that's the biggest driving factor, especially as we get older, especially as we become adults. It's pride. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And every one of us is guilty of that from time to time. That selfish, carnal nature just needs everyone to know how right we are. How important our opinion is. And then sometimes we put ourselves in a position of self-importance. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Helps if I am in Galatians 2. Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Here we're cautioned against that self-importance, that concept, that pride which leads us to want to show everyone how right we are, how important we believe we are, which honestly, that's pretty delusional. It really is. But the carnal mind, it does an excellent job of elevating our stature, doesn't it? But you know the only place it elevates it? In our mind. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Here we're once again cautioned against that self-centered, self-gratifying pride that boosts our own estimation of ourselves. But make no mistake, that pride and that ego is of man. It's not from God. Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Clearly, the look at me, look at how wise I am, look at how rich I am, look at how strong I am. Those are all self-centered, attention-seeking, childish thoughts and actions. But they are traps that can so easily ensnare us, because pride, it never stops working. It's always there. Because that's the natural man. That's the carnal man that we have to fight against. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read an example of a man who had that self-centered mentality manifested, in this case, as a desire of a position of importance. We'll go to Acts chapter 8. We'll read verses 9 through 20. Acts 8, verses 9 through 20. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. There's pride right there. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He never corrected them either. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as of yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that anyone whom I lay hands upon may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So we see in this account right away that, you know, Simon, he astonished the people. These wonderful things he was doing. And he claimed that he was someone great. But then come the apostles, and then he witnesses the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit that way. And he wanted that power because he wanted to be someone important. Matthew Henry's commentary describes Simon this way. He was ambitious to have the honor of an apostle, but not at all solicitous to have the spirit and disposition of a Christian. He was more desirous to gain honor to himself than to do good to others. That's what it was about. It was about him and that position, that importance. And so, yeah, it's not as direct as seeing a child saying, look at me, look what I can do, when they're seeking attention, but it's still the same action. It's just a little more hidden. As adults, we tend to hide intent a whole lot better. But you know what? It doesn't work. It comes out in the end. People see through. People understand if you're there for the right reasons or not. And so we have to be careful not to allow that carnal man to drive our actions, because that's what the world does. And it's a trap we can fall into very easily. Human nature is self-centered. It's egotistical. Let's go to number three. Number three, avoiding responsibility. That's childish right there. Avoiding responsibility. Passing the buck. Taking no responsibility and then trying to blame others. That's all part of that. Sadly, this behavior is not exclusive to children, is it? In fact, we read this behavior in the first message, and we'll read it again. But we've all witnessed it. Anybody who's spent time with a child most likely witnessed them blaming someone else for something they did or they failed to do properly. You might catch one of them coming out of the kitchen, right? Freshly baked cookies, sitting to cool. And you walk in, you know, because you see them coming out and they're hiding something, you can tell. And you walk in and you notice that there's a cookie missing. So you might ask them, hey, do you know what happened to that cookie? You know what kind of response you're probably going to get? I don't know, right? I don't know. What if you catch them fighting over a toy and you say, who started this? What are you going to get? Well, he started it. No, no, no. He started it when he did this. No, well, she took my toy because you took my toy. Right? Most likely, you're going to witness the blame game, avoiding responsibility, pushing it off on someone else. And when you see it that way, it's so obvious how childish it is. It's right there in front of you. But that still happens as adults, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3. As I said, we read this earlier. We're going to read it again. Genesis chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. Take a look at the first humans to walk the face of the earth and the first humans to shank on their responsibility and blame someone else. Kind of set the standard for us here. But that's human nature. Adam and Eve, let's start in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So both ate the fruit. Both were guilty. They did something they knew was wrong. And of course, when God came around to visit and check on them, and he came around to ask them about this wrong, what do you think happened? Verse 11. And he, God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Both have tried to blame someone else and avoid that responsibility. Of course, Eve, she blamed Satan. It wasn't me, it was the serpent, And then Adam, he blames Eve, and then he blames God too, right? The woman, you gave me. I'm trying to, just reminding you that you're the one who gave her to me. She's the one who deceived me. It was childish. There was no, as Mr. Lucas said, there was no repentance. There was no, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, and I shouldn't have done it. There was none of that. It was a childish reaction and the blame game. Exodus 32. I'm not going to pick on Adam and Eve entirely. Go to Exodus chapter 32. We'll see it's not exclusive to them. Exodus 32. Avoiding responsibility for wrong actions is a very carnal thing. And it's sadly something that is very common and very natural to man. What happened when Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and he came back? Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then he said, this is your God. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. So Aaron and the people built this idol, this golden calf, clearly a wrongful action. And when Moses returned, he destroyed it. It angered him. He destroyed it. He ground it up. But let's pick it up in verse 21. Exodus 32, verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Man, talk about blame, shifting the blame, taking no responsibility whatsoever. It just happened. I don't know. It was kind of almost magical. Aaron's response was just like Adam and Eve's, wasn't it? It wasn't my fault. It was these people. He did just like Adam and Eve. It's childish. But that avoiding responsibility and blaming others is something that we see in our day-to-day life constantly. Just turn on the news and watch some politics. You're going to see that constantly. You can't believe anything. But we're around it so much. We're guilty of it at times too, aren't we? But we catch ourselves, hopefully, and we repent of it. We try to fix it. There are a whole lot more actions we could cover on the negative, on the childish, but I don't want to cover those anymore. We've seen enough of those. There is a very clear distinction between the childish and the childlike. And so that's what we're going to focus on. The rest of this time on the childlike traits. I'll give you three childlike traits. And the one thing you'll notice is they're not selfish. The childlike traits are selfless. Number one, and this is what Jesus Christ was speaking about in Matthew 18, humility. Humility. This is a wonderful childlike trait that we should all emulate. You know, oftentimes children, small children, have far more humility than we do. They do. They don't have those years built up, those years that have made them cynical and wary. They don't have those years built up to develop those prejudices. Have you ever watched little children interact with other little children, especially those they've never met before? Every so often, and maybe not as much now, Braden's gotten a little bit older, but every so often we would go eat at a place, not for the food, but for the playground, because he loved the playground. And within seconds, you walk through the door, he's back there at the playground. And you know what? He's meeting all these kids he's never seen before, and now he's got all these new friends. He doesn't care who they are. He doesn't care what they look like. He doesn't care where they came from. He doesn't care how important or not important their family is. He doesn't care how much money they have. Instantly, they are his friends, and he's excited. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. He doesn't look at the other kids and think somehow he's better than them and he shouldn't associate with them. Obviously, that's an attitude that we develop as adults, but it's not an attitude we should have. We can't let arrogance or pride into our thinking, because that's what it does. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, to be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Little kids don't have those separate distinctions, do they? They don't choose their friends, at least prior to school. When they're little, they don't choose their friends based on their social or economic status. Once again, that starts to change as they go into school. They start to learn things perhaps they shouldn't learn. But while they have that childlike innocence, they don't care about those things. It never crossed their mind. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Little children don't determine their friends by how much money they have. They don't look at their clothes and say, oh, they've got the nice clothes on. They've got the most expensive clothes on. I'm going to be friends with them. In fact, when they're little, they have no concept of money whatsoever, no concept of wealth. So they don't treat people differently, other kids, based on those things, because they don't understand those things. They don't have those prejudices. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Here we're cautioned against showing prejudice or partiality based on appearance, based on monetary worth, based on status in society. We are to humbly treat everyone with that same kind of respect, no matter who they are, rich or poor. And as adults, that can be difficult at times because we tend to associate things with people strictly based on their appearance. We tend to notice what kind of clothes they wear. We tend to notice what kind of car they drive. If it's really nice, do we think higher of them? Or better of them than someone who has less than us? That's what the world does. Society views someone who has expensive things as someone who's important, right? And they tend to be treated much differently than someone who hasn't done so well financially. It doesn't matter how they got that wealth. It's sad but true. That's the way society is around us, and we have to be very careful not to let that thinking in and interfere with us. That we have to be as that little child who humbly accepts all. Number two, complete trust. A little child has that complete trust. That is total, unwavering trust. That's what a little child has with his parents or her parents. They have unwavering trust. They know that they will look out for them in everything. When they're around their parents, they feel completely safe. Psalm chapter 28. Hopefully we see the parallel, the parent-child relationship, to the relationship we should have with our Father in heaven. Each one of us is a child who should have complete trust in our Father in heaven, who cares for us greatly and who is our protector. He does a much better job caring and protecting for us than our physical fathers and mothers. It's just the way it is. Because he's perfect. Psalm chapter 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. When we trust in God to be our strength, to be our protector, we can find great joy. But we need to have complete trust in him, even when we may not completely understand the situations we're in. We may not understand the difficulties we face or why we're facing the difficulties we're facing. We still need to keep that complete trust in him. Trust in our Father. Just as the child knows that their father and mother is going to make it better, we know our Father will make it better. Always. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We should have no fear because God is always looking out for us. And we always have to lean on him when things get difficult because he's always looking out for us and he always cares for us. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Just as a young child has complete trust in his parents or her parents to protect them, to look out for them, and care for them, we should have that trust in God. But you know, it's not just complete trust in protection that we see when we look at little children, is it? It's also complete trust in what their parents say. They believe what their parents say. Whatever they tell them, they have no reason not to. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. They have no reason not to believe what their parents say to them. That's in a loving family. Matthew 14, here we see Jesus Christ walking on the water in the middle of a storm. And the disciples are in the boat in this middle of the sea. And when they see him out there on the water, they first believe him to be a vision. And of course, he speaks to them. They just thought he was a ghost, an apparition. Let's pick it up in Matthew 14, verse 27. Matthew 14, verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, and he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is an interesting story, because Peter trusted God at first. God said to come. Jesus said, "Come." He stepped out and he came. He had faith in him. But then the doubt set in. The doubt set in and his faith wavered. And he didn't have that complete trust. And he started to sink, and then Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. But think about how incredible this situation would have been if he had that complete faith, that complete trust. He would have walked on water. That's just blows my mind how incredible that would have been to see. Though I don't think, if I was in that situation, you're human. This isn't possible. You would have had doubts. But if he had complete trust, he would have walked on water. That's amazing. Let's go to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Though Peter did not exhibit that complete trust, in 2 Kings 4, we'll look at an individual who did exhibit that complete trust in God. We'll read verses 1 through 7 in 2 Kings 4. This is an account of the widow who was facing a very, very dire situation. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. A certain widow of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour into it into all the vessels and set aside the full ones." So when she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought her the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your son shall live on the rest." In this account, we don't even get the widow's name, which is kind of remarkable, but we see her example, which is more important. We see her example. She had no idea how she was going to survive. She was going to lose her two sons because of this debt she owed. She had no money to pay them. She had no idea what to do. So she asked Elisha, the prophet of God, for help. And then she trusted completely in what God told her through Elisha. And even though it probably didn't make a lot of sense, because saying, "Hey, go get a bunch of containers, empty containers." Well, what's that going to do for me? Empty containers, right? Didn't make a lot of sense. Physically, it makes no sense that you could pour from one oil vessel and fill up many oil vessels. But she did it. She had complete trust that God would provide for her. And she obeyed. Number three, let's move on to our final trait. Number three, quick to forgive. Number three, quick to forgive. Little kids are very quick to forgive. I'm not saying that they don't get upset, but they don't tend to hold on to those slights or those grudges. They tend to move on quickly. You ever watched little children play? Right? They could be, you know, playing on the playground. Everything's great. Nothing, you know, everything's wonderful. And then, you know, a bigger kid comes along, knocks them over, and they get upset and they cry and they come back to you. You talk to them for a little bit. You calm them down. And then within, you know, a minute or two, they're back out there playing again. And they're playing with the same kid who knocked them down. Little kids move on quickly. They don't hold on to those grudges. Psalm chapter 130. Psalm chapter 130. Young children are very quick to forgive and to forget, which parallels God's forgiveness for us, actually. That he is quick to forgive and to forget. Eager to forget. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 130, starting in verse 3. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be... Let's start in verse 3 instead of 4. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. This tells us that God does not keep tally marks every time we do something wrong. He doesn't just keep going, okay, let's see. Well, I know I forgave him, but I'm going to keep that there. Let's just keep on going. We're going to see where we get to. He doesn't do that. That God is eager to forgive us and to forget. He doesn't hold on to those sins. He puts them away. It says he remembers them no more. He's ready to move on quickly. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The example is set for us to be ready to forgive and to forget, to move on quickly, to forgive, and that we shouldn't be keeping a tally book for all the times that we've been wronged, all the times, all the injustices against us. Because truthfully, if we do that, if we keep track of every time we've been wronged, we will never move on. No, we'll never learn to forgive. It'll eat us up if you hold on to it. So let's look at Luke 15, starting at verse 11. This is an example of a man who was quick to forgive and eager to move on. Luke 15, starting at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portions of good that fall to me. So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now the word for prodigal living there could have easily been translated as riotous living. And so let's look at verse 30, because verse 30 tells us a little bit. What is riotous living? Verse 30. But as, this is the older brother speaking, but as soon as this son of yours came, not soon as your brother, my brother came, this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. That's a pretty rough life. That's riotous living there. He wasted his portion of the inheritance on harlots and everything associated with it. But take notice, there's something about this verse that's always struck me. The older brother knows what happened, right? So the older brother knows what kind of life his younger brother was living. To me, that means it wasn't a secret to anyone. That means his father knew what his younger brother was doing. That means probably the people around them knew what the younger brother was doing. That means that he shamed the family. It means that the younger brother shamed the family. But what happened when he returned? How was he received? Verse 20. How was he received after bringing shame to the family in the name? It says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still away, a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For the son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. If that father had been keeping marks, if he'd been keeping tally marks of all those sins that his son committed against the family and him, would he have been able to receive his son? There is no doubt in my mind he would not have been able to receive his son if he wasn't ready to forgive, if he wasn't quick to forgive and move on. Now, it doesn't take anything so severe, but there is a lesson there for us that we too should be quick to forgive, to move on, that we can't hold on to grudges or slights or wrongs against us because it's detrimental to forgiveness. We have to be like that little child who quickly moves on, who forgives and moves on. Brethren, there's a very clear distinction between childish and childlike. The traits of the childish that we've looked at, such as emotional outbursts, attention seeking, avoiding responsibility, they're all selfish. They're all carnal, negative, self-centered, immature human nature. Something that we should be avoiding, clearly. On the other hand, those traits that we looked at of the childlike, such as humility, complete trust, and quick to forgive, they're all positive, they're all selfless, they're wonderful traits that we should all strive to emulate. And when Jesus Christ instructed the disciples to humble themselves as the little child in their midst, he instructed them to become like that little child. It wasn't to imitate the childish traits of selfishness, but those positive childlike traits of selflessness. That's what he was referring to. He said we are to become as the little child. So, brethren, start acting like a child.